out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, please stand as we look together to Exodus chapter 7. I'll begin our reading at the very end of chapter 6, verse 28, and through the end of chapter 7. This is God's perfect word, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for your word, and we are humbled by it. This evening, our Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be present and active in our midst so as to open our eyes to the truth of your word. Might we be your willing servants who would believe it and who indeed would walk in the ways that it sets before us. Help us to know and to love you better as our God, and protect the preaching of your word, that I would speak only that which accords with your perfect truth. We ask it all in our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. It seems as though this was a very long time ago, but I wonder if even a few of you would remember the observation that we made 2 long weeks ago at the end of our sermon from Exodus. The observation that we made 2 weeks ago that the Israelites did not remember. It does not take long for a people to forget. Whether it is a matter of forgetting a small point in a sermon that you heard 2 weeks ago, Or whether it is the matter of this large point of God painting a picture of salvation on the canvas of human history and our ability, amazing ability, to forget even that. It did not take long for the Israelites to forget what God had done. That's what we noted 2 weeks ago. And it's the observation which the psalmist makes as well in Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, the author there is recounting how quickly Israel rebelled against her God. They rebelled despite the wonders of his salvation, wonders they had seen with their own eyes. I read you a small portion from Psalm 78, beginning in verse 42, where the psalmist says, "They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper, their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely so they were unafraid, but the sea engulfed their enemies. He guided them safely. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken." And you read a recounting of the Exodus narrative like that is summarized so helpfully for us, and you wonder, how could anybody forget a salvation like that? The way in which God so dramatically worked on the canvas of human history that he would save a people for himself, how could anyone forget that? And yet, as verse 42 of Psalm 78 reminds us so painfully, they did not remember his power. So can we remember? Will we remember? And not only can we remember, but can we even understand? Make no mistake about it, the plagues before us this evening and over the coming weeks, they are filthy and they are bloody and they are horrific. They should be nothing short of that to you as we read them. And why? What are God's purposes in these plagues? Are they merely random displays of his power? Or is there rhyme and reason to the ways in which God is working all of this out? Well, our strategy over the next few weeks will be to spend 3 sermons dealing with the 10 plagues that are recorded for us in chapters 7 through 11. If the psalmist can summarize these plagues in only about 10 verses, then surely we should be able to do it in about 3 sermons. But make no mistake about this. There is so much for us to cover in these 3 sermons. We need to address so many questions. Questions which hopefully have already come to your mind even as we've just read the beginning of the unfolding of these plagues. For example, questions like, why these plagues and not some others? What are the meanings behind these plagues? How were they understood? What do these plagues tell us about God's judgment? What do these plagues tell us about our own salvation? And as always, we need to ask, how does this portion of the Exodus narrative show us Christ? There are very good biblical answers to all of these questions, and over the next few sermons, we will canvass the 10 plagues and search for answers to them each. So let us delay no longer. Let us dive right into some of the basic principles about these plagues, which we have introduced to us here in the 7th chapter of Exodus. And the first basic principle is one that you and I know so well, and yet Moses seems so reluctant to come to terms with this principle, which is why it seems that in almost every sermon we have to cover this point, as chapter after chapter reintroduces us to it. The first basic principle that we must bear in mind about these plagues is that these plagues are displays of God's power, of his mighty hand, not that of Moses. Now Moses has struggled to understand this before. He certainly struggles again. At the end of chapter 6, these words which come from the lips of Moses, he says to God, "Since I don't speak very well, how is it that Pharaoh is going to listen to me?" This plan does not make sense, God. Moses knows that he does not have the power. Moses understands that he is unable to be persuasive enough. I suppose you could say Moses has at least those things going for him. But what Moses needs to understand is that it is not about his own power and ability. This whole program of salvation that God is unfolding historically before our eyes, it is not, we must always recall, it is not about Moses' ability to deliver these people. Moses is but God's servant. And that's true for these spectacular signs and plagues as well. Whenever Moses or Aaron uses the staff of God to strike the ground or the sea or the air in order to bring the next plague on, this works because it is God's staff ultimately. Even at the beginning of chapter 7, we find this strong language in the first couple of verses that Moses will be like God to Pharaoh. And the intention of that language is anything but to give Moses the credit. It is to give God the credit. That Moses is but a servant of the God who is working these amazing things. It is God's mighty hand and outstretched arm that will bring about these wonders that we're about to see. That's the first principle which we and Moses must bear in mind throughout these plagues. The plagues are very much and entirely the work of God. The second basic principle, though, that we need to see, it relates to the first strongly, and that is the principle that we must see in these plagues a kind of intrusion of the judgment of God. God is unleashing before our very eyes but a foretaste of the final day of judgment. We know of that great and final day of judgment which yet awaits every one of us. There is a day in which God will pour out his judgment and wrath against all unrighteousness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." You see, this is the thing by which we are enabled to continue to live as a sinful humanity. God restrains his judgment of sin until the final day when Christ returns. His patience, his forbearance, this is what is allowing the restraint of that judgment. But during Old Testament times, God would on occasion pour out his judgment in part, just in part, and in advance of that coming day of judgment. There were these very unique days of judgment, these intrusions of the final day of judgment which awaits us, these intrusions that broke into human history in order to give us a taste of the full wrath of God which is yet to come. In the flood, in the conquest, here in the plagues as well, we have an advance payment, as it were, of the punishment which sinful man has earned for himself. That judgment intrusion, in fact, is the way in which we should understand the psalmist in Psalm 78, verse 49, which we read earlier. When commenting on the plagues, the psalmist explains that God, quote, "unleashed against the Egyptians his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility." It may be a perfect picture of the coming day of wrath, but it is most certainly a frightening one. His hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility. If you understand that we are sinners, it should be a frightening prospect, and it should be a hopeless one apart from Christ. These plagues, then, they were an advance payment of the final day of reckoning. That truth is why the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 16, as he goes through and speaks of what the coming and final day of judgment is going to look like, he cites virtually all of the Exodus plagues in connection with that final day of judgment. These plagues are pictures of that coming final day. They're advance payments which have been earned by Pharaoh's sin and the sins of the Egyptians. Historically, in these plagues, God is causing his final judgment to intrude in human history. If these plagues seem severe to us, and they should, bear in mind that these are but a partial outpouring of that final day of wrath. They are but a foretaste of that final day which is to come. A wrath that is going to be poured out on that final day. A wrath which the Egyptians have earned for themselves by their refusal to heed God's word by their enslaving and murdering of the Israelites, and by their many other sins, all of which are deserving of God's full wrath. And so these are but two of the fundamental principles which we must carry in our minds as we walk through this section of the plagues. These plagues are sent forth from God and by His power. It's not Moses, it's not a magic stick. It's God and His power that is accomplishing these things. And these plagues are intrusions into human history of the final day of judgment which awaits us. And having seen those principles, we still have to ask that very important question, why these plagues and not some others? Wonder how often we have thought about this. Are these just more or less random displays, randomly chosen plagues? It could have been any inconvenience or any hardship that God would have poured out upon the Egyptians. Was there some rhyme and reason, some purpose specifically behind these plagues which were chosen? Well, there are. There are a number of very good reasons. One of the reasons why we find these plagues and not some others, the reason why these plagues are so appropriate for these Egyptians, is that in these plagues we see God attacking and defeating the false gods of Egypt. And there were many false gods of Egypt. The Egyptians had all kinds of imagined gods that they thought of. But here in these plagues, God, the God of Israel, the one and only true God, is here conquering all of those false gods. For example, the Egyptians believed that Hapi was the god of the Nile, and that he protected all the life in the Nile. But in the first plague, as God turns their Nile into a place of death, as God in effect kills the Nile, we see here something which the Egyptians would have understood right away. God has conquered Hapi. Another example of God conquering the false gods can be clearly seen with the plague of darkness, the ninth plague. One of the Egyptians, one of the many Egyptians' chief gods was Ra, the sun god. Of course, the plague of darkness, which covered the land for 3 days, was God demonstrating his victory over yet another Egyptian false deity. And just from these two examples, from the plague which befell the Nile, and the plague of darkness, we can see in these plagues a direct attack from God upon the false gods of Egypt. There's another reason as well behind the selection of many of these plagues. And that was so that God could attack what we could term yet another false god of the Egyptians, so that God could attack the pride of the Egyptians, the self-reliance and the sense of self-sufficiency of the Egyptians. Egypt, after all, was a great kingdom. There were many things that made Egypt great. You may recall from other Old Testament biblical stories like Abraham's life, Joseph's life. When there was a drought or a famine, where did people flee? Where would they go in such times? Oftentimes they would flock to Egypt because everyone knew that even when the water supply was gone in their region, there was bound to be water in the Nile. They knew that when food was at a shortage, Egypt was bound to have a plentiful harvest, even when surrounding lands did not. Their natural resources, with their harvests and the Nile, these were features that gave the Egyptians a sense of great national pride. But when God killed the Nile in the first plague of blood, or when the hail beat down all their crops in the seventh plague, in these plagues, God was specifically targeting the Egyptians' pride. And while we're talking about pride, what about Pharaoh's wise men and magicians? They were very capable in their arts. Certainly their abilities were a source of pride for them as well. But what happens to that pride when, for example, Moses' staff gobbles up the staffs of Pharaoh's magicians? What happens to Egyptian pride and their secret crafts once we get to the third plague of gnats in chapter 8? And the magicians are no longer able to imitate God's signs and wonders. Now, their source of pride demolished. But there's more pride that's also being targeted by God here. What about their pride in the kingdom itself? What about how the kingdom is being ravaged by the succession of plagues? What about pride in the royal palace, the palace which is infested by frogs and the effects of other plagues? What is happening to their sense of pride at this point? What about pride in their national wealth, a part of which wealth the Israelites take with them as they plunder the Egyptians on their way out of town? In short, these judgments were at the heart of, they were a humiliation of God's enemies by targeting their sources of pride and then conquering those sources of pride. So we've seen that some of the plagues are chosen in order to demonstrate God's victory over the Egyptians' false gods. Some of the plagues were chosen in order to demonstrate God's victory over the Egyptians' pride and self-reliance. Finally, we must see that these plagues demonstrate a kind of breaking down of creation, a kind of decreation in God's judgment. You may have noticed this in past times when you've read through the plagues. But as you read through these plagues, you can easily see how each of the major realms of creation are involved. Moses and Aaron strike the sea, then they strike the ground, then they strike the air. All these major realms of creation and many inhabitants from those realms of creation are involved in these plagues. First, the waters. It's the Nile that's turned to blood. It's frogs coming up out of the Nile. Then the land, it's gnats coming from the dust of the earth. It's the death which sweeps through the livestock of the land. It's the locusts which ravage the land. And also from the air, it's flies coming in droves. It's soot from a furnace which, once blown through the air, brings boils to the skin of men and animals. Reaching even further into the heavens, you have hail crashing down with intense destructive power. Reaching even further into the heavens, you have the sun itself blotted out for 3 days in the ninth plague. All of these plagues involve a disruptive feature in the normal patterns of creation. There's a frustration to the ways of creation. If you go back later and read through Genesis 1, you'll see that feature after feature of God's originally good creation is in one way or another involved in these horrific plagues. And it's very ugly the ways in which they're involved. There's even a reversal of the creation mandate itself in Genesis 1:28. Man was supposed to fill the earth and subdue all its creatures, but in these plagues it seems as though that has all been turned around. Now it is the creatures of the earth that are filling the earth and subduing man. If the great flood during Noah's day is perhaps the most acute demonstration of God's judgment as decreation, then certainly the plagues of the Exodus are not far behind. Here we have a horrific disruption of the intended creation order. And so these big messages in the plagues: God's victorious over all the false gods, God's victorious over man's pride, and God's judgment is viewed most painfully as a reversal of the very good things which he has given to man, which good things are irrevocably stained by our sin. All of these messages are clearly seen because God chose these plagues and not some other plagues. These aren't just random, gratuitous displays of God's power, even if they may seem that way to us as we read through them. They are specifically chosen, just outpourings of God's wrath and judgment. And each of these plagues shows us that God has the victory over his and our enemies. And in that truth, in these Exodus plagues, you should be able to clearly see the gospel of Christ. As we noted earlier in the sermon, these plagues are ultimately all about the intrusion of the final judgment day, right? We know that what these plagues represent is just a taste of that sinful misery which awaits the unrepentant at the second coming of Christ. But that misery and just punishment for sin is not just future to us at the second coming of Christ. That misery and just punishment for sin is also past. In terms of the first coming of Christ, there are so many ways in which this has already been poured out. What Christ will complete at his second coming is the same judgment which he secured at his first coming. And the strange thing is that he secured that victory by undergoing punishment, by sitting under the wrath and judgment of God the Father as Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. Think of those three messages that we've already seen in these Exodus plagues. A judgment these plagues are on false gods. Very ironically, when Jesus hung on the cross, he did so as the one who was fully God and fully man. God poured out his wrath on the false gods, and he poured it out upon the one true God-man named Jesus. The Exodus plagues, as we've seen, that God had selected plagues that would attack the pride and bring humility upon the Egyptians. And where is humility and judgment seen more clearly than in a place like Philippians 2 that we read from earlier? That Christ would make himself nothing, that he would humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. You want to talk about humiliation and judgment? Where is it more sharply felt than by Jesus upon the cross? Then there's this third message of the plagues, which we observed, that this judgment intrusion is a kind of decreation. What was designed for man's place in creation has been scarred by man's sinfulness, and the consequences of that scarring are made painfully clear in these plagues. And of course, what is a greater surprise to the creation order than the Creator becoming the creature? Than God coming to us and becoming man? What is a greater surprise to the creation order than the judge of heaven and earth being judged by corrupt men? Reversal of the creation mandate in the plagues? How about a reversal of sorts of the creator-creature distinction in the incarnation and crucifixion? God poured out his anger and wrath upon the Egyptians in the plagues, and to think that God even more forcefully and decisively and effectively poured out his wrath and justice upon Jesus on the cross. The Egyptians, they took their own punishment in the plagues. Jesus took ours in his punishment on the cross. In pouring out his wrath upon the Egyptians, God was at the same time liberating his people from bondage. In pouring out his wrath upon Jesus on the cross, God was at the same time saving a people from their sins. These plagues, in short, are all about God's perfect justice being poured out in order to deliver his people. He did that in the plagues, in the Exodus, and he's done it in the cross for salvation. And in both cases, God was gaining the victory through judgment. You see, there is no real gospel apart from understanding that there must be judgment. It's at the heart of what the gospel is about. There's no being saved if we don't understand what we need to be saved from. And that it is a just God before whom we stand, and we're guilty unless someone else pays our debt and earns righteousness for us. One last observation from our text. Did you notice in chapter 7 of Exodus how almost unnoticed it is when Moses turns his staff into a snake and then the magicians successfully copy him, but then Moses' staff eats up the magician's staffs? It almost seemed like a point that could just easily be passed over, in which Pharaoh and the Egyptians seemed to rather quickly pass over. That prelude to the plagues, it's showing us that God is about to swallow up his enemies in the coming chapters. He did it for them, and he's done it for us in Christ. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. People of God in Christ, this is deliverance that you have in him by faith. He's come to rescue his people, and he's done that in Christ. His wrath has already been poured out for those who look to Christ by faith. Christ took the punishment and the plagues upon himself for our sake. And this so that you might have victory in him. Not because of what you did. Not because of what Moses did. But because of what God alone could do and has done in Christ. We should give praise to God for his mighty hand of judgment and salvation, the acts of his mighty hand, which you and I will never, never forget. Let us pray. Our Lord, impress these things upon our minds. As horrified as we may be with these plagues, make us all the more horrified at the cross of Jesus Christ. And thankful, our Lord, that we escape your judgment because he did not. That as we cling to Christ by faith, in him alone, you have delivered us. You have given us salvation. And we thank you for all that our Savior bore upon himself, taking your wrath upon himself for our sake. And so he is our only hope. Our Lord, teach us these things as your Holy Spirit alone is able to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.